In our culture, the Bible often comes under attack. Non-Christians often belittle the Bible and its teachings as morally backward. They find it offensive to modern sensibilities. In this environment, we as Christians may be tempted to be apologetic when engaging in apologetics, when engaging in defending the faith, or even proclaiming the gospel itself. But we should instead be bold in defending the truth and the goodness of God's word, as we see Paul doing here at the end of Acts. Read with me Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. After 3 months, we set sail from Malta in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your own views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is true, and whose word is true, the God who keeps all his promises. Everything that was foretold of Jesus in the Old Testament is true. Even in his first coming, there were so many prophecies that he fulfilled. God, we thank you that we can see from the Old and New Testaments that you are true, that you do what you say you will do. God, we pray that the your truthfulness and the truth of the gospel message would make us bold like Paul. God, even as we defend the faith, even as we proclaim your word to others, God, help us to do so boldly, because it is true, because it is the words of eternal life, because it is the message that can make people wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And God, we pray this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 11 through 15, Paul journeys from Malta to Rome. The 276 shipwrecked men all sail in another Alexandrian ship that had wintered in the island, as Luke tells us in verse 11. And this detail reinforces how foolish the centurion Julius had been in pressing forward from Fair Havens in Crete rather than winter there. Malta is less than 150 miles from Sicily, but Crete is many times farther away. Yet another Alexandrian ship's captain had chosen to winter at Malta. Paul and his company stop at Syracuse in Sicily for 3 days in verse 12. Verse 13 tells us they arrive at Regium on the southwest Italian coast, and from there they sail north to Puteoli, just south of Rome. They lodge with Christians there for a week and eventually make it to Rome, where Paul is allowed to stay by himself and under the guard of just one soldier. The rest of our passage narrates Paul's preaching ministry during his first Roman imprisonment. And it does so in three scenes. The first scene in verses 17 through 22 gives us Paul's preliminary defense to the Jewish leaders in Rome. Here, Paul insists that he had done nothing against the Jews or their customs. Significantly, Paul speaks not in terms of keeping the law, but, as we see in verse 17, keeping Jewish customs. I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Here, Paul is being very careful not to paper over distinctions between the Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. But he explains that he is in Rome because Jewish opposition to him in Judea meant that he had to appeal to Caesar. Verses 18 and 19. Every Roman official that had tried Paul had found him to be innocent, and yet Paul had to appeal to Caesar because the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem kept objecting. They kept objecting to what Paul said. They kept insisting that Paul be tried again by them in Jerusalem, even though they had shown themselves not to be a just court. They had shown themselves to be unjust in their prosecution of Paul. And so Paul had appealed to Caesar. But again, verse 19, Paul says, I had no charge to bring against my nation. Paul has appealed to Caesar for his defense, and Paul has no intention of bad-mouthing Jerusalem to the Roman emperor. But what Paul does in verse 20 is insist on why it is that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had opposed him. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain, he says there in verse 20. And this is what Paul has been insisting on throughout this final section of Acts. Every time Paul has been on trial, he has said, I'm on trial because of the hope of Israel. If we look back at Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, when Paul is defending himself to the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, Acts 23, 6, he said, it is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Similarly, in Acts 24 and verse 15, when he was on trial before Felix, Paul said, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And finally, in Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, Paul's defense before Agrippa, Paul says to him, I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Specifically, the hope of resurrection. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? At every point along the way, every time Paul has had to defend himself, whether to Jews or to Roman officials, now to the Jewish leaders in Rome, Paul makes it very clear that the issue is his hope in the resurrection from the dead. And this hope in the resurrection of the dead is tied to Jesus' resurrection of the dead. The Jewish leaders in Rome recognize that when Paul talks about the hope of Israel, Paul is in fact referring to Jesus' own resurrection. Verses 21 and 22, the Jewish leaders of Rome tell Paul that they've heard nothing about him before this point. Nobody has sent letters against him. Nobody coming to Rome from that region of the world has spoken against Paul at all. But in verse 22, the Jewish leaders say, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. The Jewish leaders realize that Paul, having this hope of Israel, he's specifically talking about his hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is saying this hope is not just a future-oriented hope. Paul not only has a hope in the future resurrection of the dead, Paul has a hope in the future resurrection of the dead specifically because Jesus has already been raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. And so, in verses 23 through 28, Paul gets this opportunity to tell them his views, to tell them more about Christ another day. The Roman Jews return to him in greater numbers, and Paul spends a whole day from morning till evening preaching to them about the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And when Luke writes about the law of Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. We think about the Old Testament, it begins with the law. It begins with the book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Old Testament ends with the prophets. It ends with Isaiah and the other major prophets. And then the book of the 12 prophets, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And so saying that Paul was trying to convince them from the law of Moses and the prophets, it's saying from the whole Old Testament, Paul was talking for this whole day, almost a 12-hour period. Paul was explaining to these Jews, this large crowd of Jews, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the King of the long-awaited kingdom of God. And for Paul, the kingdom of God is both a present and a future reality. It is both physical and it is spiritual. Paul was preaching that the kingdom of God was present because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Even before Jesus' birth, if we go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and we look at Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would miraculously conceive and give birth to the Messiah. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, Gabriel told Mary of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom of God came with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King to reign over God's kingdom forever, the long-awaited Davidic Messiah. Now, at present, the kingdom of God is spiritual. All subjects of the kingdom of God receive God's Holy Spirit to carry out his mission in the world. Both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, all of them alike, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, as Peter preaches the gospel to the first Gentiles to hear it. In Acts 10 and verse 44, Peter is preaching about Jesus, and while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Acts 10 narrated for us. Luke has already shown us in Acts that it is not just Jewish Christians who receive the Holy Spirit living inside them. Gentile Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside them. Every single Christian, every single subject of the kingdom of God has the Holy Spirit living inside them. And so because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because of the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, God's kingdom is present now in a spiritual sense. And when Jesus comes again, God's kingdom is going to be on earth in a physical sense for all eternity. Back in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul was concluding his sermon to the Athenians, Acts 17:30, Paul had told them the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When Jesus comes again, he is going to judge all the world, and God's kingdom is going to cover all the world. And as Paul is teaching them about the kingdom of God, testifying to the kingdom of God in Acts 28:23, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, Paul is preaching that all these things fulfill the Old Testament. When God created the universe, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When God created the universe, he created the universe out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He created everything that exists out of nothing. He spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Let there be waters under the heavens and water over the heavens," and there was. "Let the water and the land separate. Let there be the sun and the moon and the stars," and all these things came into existence simply by the power of his word. There was nothing pre-existing that God refashioned into these entities. He simply spoke and it came to be. Amen. That was how God created the universe. God created the church in a slightly different way. God did not create the church out of nothing. The church did not simply arise out of nothing. The New Testament church was, in fact, a supernatural outgrowth of Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament had anticipated Gentiles joining Israel without needing to be circumcised and becoming Jews. This was what the Jerusalem Council wrestled with and determined back in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 21, where after Cornelius and his household, they become the first Gentile converts. We get some more Gentile converts in the city of Syrian Antioch. And all of the majority Jewish Christians, there are groups of these Jewish Christians who think these Gentile Christians, they need to be circumcised. They need to become ethnic Israelites if they're really to be part of God's people. And Paul and the apostles were saying, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no need of circumcision. We don't need to insist on circumcision and the dietary laws and things like that for the Gentiles. They don't need that. And so the Jerusalem Council came together, all the apostles and representatives from churches, different churches in the area. They all come together, and Paul testifies how God has been saving people simply by faith. Peter also testifies again to how God had saved Cornelius and his household simply by faith. And then James speaks, James the brother of Jesus in Acts 15:15, and he says, we've heard from Paul, we've heard from Peter, and then James says, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes Amos chapter 9. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James leads the early church to conclude Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the dietary laws, because the Old Testament had said God is going to bring Gentiles into his people. God's going to rebuild the fallen tent of David, and God is going to welcome all of mankind to seek him, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile. We can think of other examples as well. The Old Testament had foretold that the Davidic Messiah would die and then rise from the dead. We can think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, where Peter had quoted Psalms 2 and Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of Jesus to the Jewish audience that he was preaching to. Or we can think about Philip telling the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah 53, the passage that we read earlier in our service, and the Ethiopian eunuch didn't know how to interpret it. He didn't know whether Isaiah was prophesying something about himself for his own day or if he was prophesying about somebody else at a future time. And Philip explains to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was prophesying about the Messiah. He was prophesying that the Messiah would bear our sins and be punished for our sins and pay the price of our sins, and God would accept that sacrifice and raise him from the dead so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous and made right with God. Paul was trying to convince them from the law of Moses, from the prophets, from all over the Old Testament, for a whole day, from morning till evening. He was preaching to them and showing them passages in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah and fit perfectly with Jesus. Jesus fits these prophecies perfectly. Hand in glove, he fits them perfectly. They were prophesying about him, and he fulfilled them. And in verse 24, Paul's message receives a divided response. Some are convinced, they believe, they're converted, but there were others who disbelieved. And to the disbelieving, Paul had a final point that offended them and that they left thereafter. In verses 25 through 28, Paul quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where God had told Isaiah at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, you're going to be preaching to people who have eyes, but they're not really going to see. They have ears, but they're not really going to hear. Yes, Isaiah, they're going to see you. Yes, they're going to hear the words that you say, but your words are going to go in one ear and out the other. They're going to see you, but nothing's going to change about their lives. They're going to reject your prophetic message. They're not going to repent. And Paul says to those who disbelieve the gospel, he says, you are doing exactly what the Jews did in Isaiah's day. You're responding to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies the same way the original audience responded to the initial giving of those prophecies. You see it, you hear it, but you don't understand, and you don't repent. You don't turn to God to be healed by the death of his son, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. If you would turn to him, you would be healed, but you're not. And so Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles. God has sent me to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to listen. and the disbelieving subset of Jews who had been there are offended and leave. And this has been the issue over which unbelieving Jews have separated from Christians throughout Acts. It always came to this head that as Paul preached the gospel, city after city, he went to the Jews first, he went to the synagogues first, and there were some who would believe and there were others who would not. And then Paul would turn from them and start preaching to the Gentiles. It's been the issue over which the unbelieving Jews separated from Christians throughout Acts. That is the issue over which Jews and Christians remain separated to this day. The defining issue, the separating issue is Jesus the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or is he not? Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he, in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament? We Christians answer, yes. We see the Old Testament. We see Jesus' fulfillment of it. We say, yes, he is the fulfillment. But many in Paul's audience, many of those Jews say, no, he is not. And that continues to be the case to this day. But Paul's ministry is not done. We get a final scene in verses 30 and 31 where Luke describes Paul continuing to preach and to teach for 2 years during his first Roman imprisonment. During those 2 years, Paul kept proclaiming about the kingdom of God. He continued evangelizing. Paul had made some Jewish converts. Some of them had believed. Some of them had been convinced. And now, as Paul had said, he does turn his attention to the Gentile non-Christians for his evangelistic efforts. But Paul was also teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul discipled the new converts he made, and he also participated in the discipleship of Romans who had already become Christians. Paul was arriving in Rome at a place where there were already established churches. There were already gatherings of believers. And Paul participated in their discipleship, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that with boldness. Paul is a prisoner. Paul is confined. He's under house arrest in Rome. And yet he is proclaiming with boldness. Once again, we see that nothing would deter Paul from completing the mission that God had set for him, the mission to testify to the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message that God set for Paul is the mission that God set for us. And so, at the end of Acts, Paul unapologetically preached the gospel in Rome. And there were three particular aspects of the gospel that Paul preached. And those are the three things that we today should continue to preach, that we today should continue to teach and use in evangelizing and in discipling others. We should unapologetically preach the hope of Jesus' resurrection. As we saw, as we reminded ourselves, resurrection hope has been a major theme of Paul's many defenses before various Jews and various Roman officials. And it continued to be prominent in his preaching in Rome. As Paul told the Roman Jews, he was convinced that the resurrection life foretold by the Old Testament had broken into the present day by means of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. And in saying that, Paul is simply following the pattern of Jesus himself. Jesus himself had said that he had come to live, die, and rise again in fulfillment of the Old Testament. If we look back at Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, Jesus has been walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And down in verse 44 of Luke 24, Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus is meeting with the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples. Luke 24, 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus himself had taught that his death and resurrection were fulfilling the Old Testament. And so now Paul is preaching the same thing. Paul is not apologetic about the hope that Jesus' resurrection brings. Paul does not shy away from the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And in our day, the reality of Jesus' resurrection is something that we must not shy away from. Most people will admit that Jesus did live. Most people will admit that Jesus was a historical figure, that Jesus lived and that he was a generally good person and that he had generally good teachings. They might even agree that he was crucified by the Romans. But where non-Christians will disagree with us is the point of Jesus' resurrection. That is the defining point. That is where the difference lies. Because it is Jesus' resurrection that shows the significance of his death. It's Jesus' resurrection that shows that his death was no ordinary human death. His death was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for our sin, a sacrifice for our rebellion against God. It was him taking the curse that we deserve on the cross in our place. And God accepted his sacrifice. And it's Jesus' resurrection that shows God's acceptance of that sacrifice. It is Jesus' resurrection that shows he is who he said he was. So we must unapologetically preach the hope of Jesus' resurrection. We must preach that Jesus rose again. And connected to that, the second point, we must unapologetically preach that Jesus reigns over the kingdom of God. Jesus is the crucified and risen King of God's kingdom. The Old Testament, again, had foretold a king who would reign over all the earth. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, which Peter quoted in his Pentecost sermon. And as Peter said at Pentecost, we affirm 2,000 years later, Jesus is the Psalm 2 king who is going to reign over all the world, who is going to break the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus is this king. And again, it is his resurrection that shows him to be that king. In Romans chapter 1, if you flip just one page in your Bible, if you're at Acts 28, the very beginning of Romans, Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul says, identifying himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the resurrection that declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power. It was the resurrection that showed, yes, he is the Davidic Messiah. Again, Paul, in evangelizing Jews here at the end of Romans 28, and to this very day, most Jews, there are some Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus, but the vast majority of Jews are not Christians. They do not believe in Jesus. And for many Jews, the hang-up is Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that we were expecting. Jesus is not this triumphant political Messiah that we see in so many prophecies in the Old Testament. How could Jesus be the Messiah when he was crucified by the Romans? Paul answers that. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows that he triumphed over death. It shows that his death was not defeat, but was in fact victory. And his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, as the book of Acts began in Acts 1, 8 through 11, the angels appearing to Jesus' 12 disciples saying, just as you saw him ascend to heaven, you're going to see him descend on the clouds with the angels. Yes, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. There are prophecies of the Messiah's reign on earth that have yet to be fulfilled. But we know that Jesus is going to fulfill them because of all the other prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. And it's the resurrection that shows, yes, there were prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but that doesn't mean they'll never be fulfilled. That doesn't mean that Jesus was a false Messiah. That means that Jesus came once and he's going to come again. It means that all those other promises are going to be fulfilled, not at his first coming, but at his second coming. The resurrection shows, it proclaims, it declares Jesus to be the Son of God in power, to be the reigning king over the kingdom of God. And this indeed is what we proclaim. Again, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, 29 through 32, Peter exclaiming that Jesus is the King, resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, just as Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 had prophesied. So we must unapologetically preach the hope of Jesus' resurrection, and connected to that, Jesus' reign over the kingdom of God. And then finally, we must unapologetically preach that people must repent. Because if Jesus is king, then people need to submit to him. And to submit to Jesus, we must repent and believe. The reality is that all of us, on our own, by our sinful nature, we are not submitting to Jesus as king. We are not submitting to God. We are going our own way. We are seeking to live in our own way for our own pleasure. And so to submit to Jesus as king, we must repent. We must turn from our sin and turn to Christ. We repent. We turn to him and we believe. We believe that he died for our sin. We believe that he paid the price of our rebellion at the cross. We believe that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we call on him and we find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because of Jesus, God is both just and the justifier. Romans 3:26. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reality is that our sins must be paid for. Our sins will either be paid for by us for all eternity in hell, or our sin debt has already been paid by Jesus on the cross when he endured the wrath of God. And the promise of the gospel, Romans 3:26, if you will put your faith in Jesus, if you will trust that he did die for you, God will justify you. God will declare you righteous. He will wipe the slate clean. He will forgive all your sins. He will grant you eternal life because Jesus paid the price for you at the cross and God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you, today is the acceptable time. Today is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off another day. Don't put it off another minute. repent, turn from your sin, and trust that Jesus died for your sin on the cross and was raised from the dead, and you too will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel, this good news that Jesus paid it all. He paid our full debt at the cross. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. God, we thank you for saving us by this gospel message. God, we thank you for this free salvation that you give us in Christ, that though we deserve your judgment, we receive your forgiveness because of Jesus. God, we pray that each and every person here would trust in Jesus for salvation. And God, we as your people pray that you would help us, like Paul, to be bold and unashamed and unapologetic in telling others the good news of Jesus. For his honor and glory, we pray. Amen.